So when Matt asked me to consider sharing with you guys again about, I think, like 4 months ago, I said, sure, as long as I get to do whatever I want. No, honestly, you never know what God is going to kind of stir in your heart in the months that come before you. And so I'm actually really excited to share with you something that I've kind of been marinating in for almost 4 months now. And so as we join together this morning, I want you to hit the rewind button. I want you to go back to the moment you woke up today. And then I want you to internally replay the moments of your day since you woke. And I want you to do it at half speed. That is, unless half speed is your normal morning like mine. For the rest of you who do not understand, who wake up with tons of energy right off the moment, you can figure out how to slow yourself down a little bit. If you need to, I want you to close your eyes and replay those moments. What do you begin to notice? Was it normal or typical of most of your mornings? Were you hurried or intentionally slow? How would you characterize your interactions with the people in your household? How would you characterize your interactions with our God? Is your current disposition, attitude, and perspective this morning a product of the circumstances or a result of intentional design? Let's be quiet for another moment while you continue to play the videotape in your mind, and I want you to form some conclusions in response to my questions. I am hoping that every one of you now is more in tune with the last number of hours. And while I don't know what the major influences in your life was this morning, and I don't know what they were not, what I do know is that it matters. In fact, for a disciple, every moment of every day matters. This summer, I picked up a book, and it awakened my thinking with a very profound but simple reminder. And I want you to consider the following quote with me. Love of God is to yearn for, strive for, and work for whatever glorifies God as we dwell with God as intimately as possible. Love of others means to yearn for, strive for, and work for whatever God wants for another person. But, and this is a big but, I've come to a simpler way of saying this, and it gives me a better handle on what it means to say God loves us. Love is being with as a for. That is, love is a commitment to be with someone, but to be with that someone as a person who is for that person. God's love is demonstrated by being with us as the one who is incredibly for us. Now let's go back to your videotape. How aware were you this morning of the ways that God is with you as the one who is for you? If you were aware, I want you to celebrate with gratitude and ask yourself what made that possible. And if you were not conscious of this, why not? How would paying attention to this reality have totally altered your experience? And today, I'm going to propose that knowing, believing, and living out this truth sets the foundation for how we engage God and how we engage the world. And the perspective that is offered by McKnight here in this quote is evidenced everywhere in Scripture. We don't have to look very far. We can look in the garden with Adam and Eve. We can look in the covenant that God forms with his people, Israel. We can look to Jesus' life and to his example, and we can look to the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. But today, I just want to offer three small portraits of where we can see this in the Gospels. And my hope is that they will deeply encourage you with the nature of the one that we follow. And so we're going to begin in a passage from Matthew 8. And for a moment, I'm going to encourage you to actually close your eyes and do whatever you need to do to engage your imagination. Imagine yourself all alone. No one will talk with you, sit with you, visit with you, or come near you. Most of your day-to-day relationships have been destroyed. You can't go to the grocery store, go to the ball game, or visit your grandparents. Access to the things of normal life, the things that most people take for granted, are distant and increasingly foreign. You are now dependent on others who cloak themselves and bring you the day's sustenance to where you can pick it up long after they leave. In fact, your new normal is to live and dwell only with those who share your plight, those who suffer with you. A life filled with the obligation to warn others of your presence so that they stay protected from contacting you leads to new fears and smaller existence. Even when your voice is quiet, your insides cry out asking why. It wasn't that long ago that your life wasn't so compromised, but now you have an incurable skin disease, a chronic bacterial infection of the skin and the superficial nerves, and it affects your nose and your eyes, your throat, and your body has started to rot away. Open sores cover your body, and you are losing feeling in your extremities. This suffering is the worst, as the lack of sensory perception causes you to harm your own body unknowingly. Disgusted with yourself, your reflection becomes painful, and the hesitation of a whole society towards you confirms your ugliness. There is no hope, because there is no cure. You have leprosy and are now defiled and unclean. And as far as you can see, you must live out your days in monotonous despair, longing for death. Yet, there was a glimmer, a slight murmur of hope, held together by news of a man that draws close to those like yourself. One who has power beyond explanation and whose gentleness reaches to the likes of people, even people like you. But who would let you get close? And how could you find him? And if you could meet him, what would you say and what would you ask for? Would it even make a difference? One day, news reaches you. He is near. Do you go? Do you face the ridicule, the stares, the avoidance? But again, if you don't, what then? So taking the risk, you walk. Upon reaching the roadside, you see him, and your heart quivers with fear. Catching up with him, you collapse to your knees, begging for grace, begging for healing. Then, without warning or preparation, it happens. Something unknown for years, something unexpected, something so long forgotten. Touch. He touches you. You feel the warmth of the touch, sense the very pulse in his hand, and all the aloneness, all the shame, all the anger, it disappears. You can barely hear the words spoken as this man, this Jesus, proclaims his willingness and your healing. And in that moment, everything changes. In Matthew's gospel, following Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a number of significant miracles are recorded. But read this one with me from Matthew 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself first to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And can't we so often read in a few seconds what really summarizes an incredibly profound and life-defining moment full of rich expression and complexity? I myself have actually witnessed leprosy in other parts of the world. It is terrible to watch. And sometimes we can read over the verse and forget the unbelievable act of grace that we see Jesus do for this man. These four verses in Matthew, it's pretty short. In a chapter that is chock full of illustrations where Jesus demonstrates his incredible power and authority, revealed Jesus not only as healer, but as one who is truly with and for the leper. I am often humbled not just by the healing that Jesus performs, but the very way he chooses to do it. Jesus repeatedly interacts with people by meeting them exactly where they're at. And while we do not know with certainty that the leprosy experienced by this man is the same as we have come to know as Hansen's disease in our day and age, what we do know is that his condition was likely contagious to others and made him and anyone who touched him ceremonially unclean by Levitical law. His disease isolated him. It made him one of the most common and basic functions of humanity, touch, something that others could not engage with him. Can you imagine that? Parents, imagine not being able to hug your children. Spouses, imagine not being able to take their hands. What a profound way for Jesus to communicate unexpectedly that he was with the leper. And in the act of doing so, become unclean. Then Jesus sends the leper to offer the recommended sacrifice to a priest in keeping with the provision of the law of cleansing found in Leviticus 14. And while there are many thoughts around why Jesus suggests the leper say nothing to anyone, what is important today is that this act is what would allow the leper to complete the cultural and religious practice so he could return to society. Jesus knows that if he short-circuits that process, the leper cannot re-engage the long-forgotten connections. And so Jesus is with the leper through touch and is for the leper by healing him and helping re-enter Jewish society. Our God is one who is for us and with us. We're going to move to another portrait. This one is a familiar one, and it shows up in Luke 15. So feel free to follow along in your Bible or in the Pew Bible if you want to get a bigger picture of the scripture. It is a direct response to the Pharisees and scribes who are complaining that Jesus is once again interacting with sinners and tax collectors. Like the leper, who is a marginalized member of society, Jesus repeatedly associates with the least likely, and Jesus chooses to respond to his detractors by sharing three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, we often label the third parable here the prodigal son, yes? Which does fit, because prodigal as an adjective can mean to spend money or resources freely and recklessly. And certainly in Jesus' parable, the younger son does this, okay? He totally squanders his inheritance. In fact, his actions in asking his father in the first place was akin to saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." Because that's the only other way he could possibly have received these riches. "I want them now. I wish you were dead." Now, as the story goes, the son who ends up in ruin kind of hits his low point. And after he's exhausted all of his resources and is struggling to survive in a famine-ravaged country, he makes the only plan left to him other than to wait and die. He realizes what he has done and makes this plan, and he rehearses his confession. He also rehearses the consequences, and he hopes that there will be some sort of minimal but tolerable life ahead, even as the lowest and most insignificant member of his father's household. At least he would have something to eat, he reasons. Remember how I said that the prodigal son was a fitting title for this parable, but let me suggest another title that is also fitting, and that's the prodigal father. For the word prodigal can also mean giving something on a lavish scale. Now read this part of the passage with me. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off,
His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. How lavish is this? Think about it. Nothing the father does here is expected in that Jewish culture. Fathers didn't wait for rebellious sons to return. They didn't respond to the returning rebels by running as fast as they could across town to meet them, and they didn't welcome them home. In fact, they probably disciplined them and perhaps even banned them from ever returning again. Fathers, especially older ones, wealthy landowners, did not pull up their cloaks, exposing their legs, run a great distance so that everyone could see them. Now, this is not the dignified behavior that we would expect from this particular father. And so the father arrives and offers his son an intimate embrace. He then totally short-circuits the son's confession and repentance. He doesn't allow him to get to the part where he would commit to being a servant in his father's house, denying his worthiness to be a son. We see this in verse 19. He's already rehearsed this, and the father stops him. And so before the son can fully explain, the father restores his full rights as son, as an heir, a full member of the household with all its rights and privileges. What an incredible prodigal father. Well, there could be much more said about this passage. I mean, we haven't even talked about the older brother yet. I want to emphasize a few things in light of today's main point. First, the father in this parable grants the younger son his outrageous request for the inheritance. Think about that for a second. Why does he do that? Well, I can only imagine how brokenhearted the father would be to receive that question. He is incredibly for his son. For his freedom, he does not try to coerce or dictate the son's actions, instead parts with his own wealth. No doubt longing for the son to wake up. Secondly, he is so for his son that he takes on the humiliation that is due to his son, greeting him the way he does, and instead of the locals focusing on the estate of this estranged boy, the father makes a spectacle of himself, drawing the attention away from his obviously hurting and demoralized son. Thirdly, the father restores his son in the best possible way by making a way for his son to be with him again. He invites him back into restored sonship and a close and intimate relationship. So to recap, okay, two portraits. First, we have Jesus modeling with as one who is for with a leper. Now we have him giving testimony to how God the Father is with as one who is for us. Let's look at one final portrait. So you can turn with me to John 14. So John 14, I must confess, is a passage, one of my favorite passages, and it's often the one that's overlooked because it's in between. It's in between the Passover supper and the washing of the disciples' feet, okay? And it comes before John 15, where we have this powerful imagery of the vine and the branches. And here, while the disciples are spending all the time with Jesus over the Passover weekend, and they're receiving this amazing teaching, they're also becoming increasingly troubled, okay? Jesus keeps mentioning that the hour has come, or that his time has come. Most recently, at the end of John 13, Peter tries to find out where Jesus is going. He's had enough. Okay, Jesus, where are you going? And we have in that interaction the infamous time where Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal down the road. But then comes verse 14:1, and Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." In the following verses, 2 through 14, which we don't have time to fully unpack today, Jesus reassures the disciples that his going has a purpose focused on them, an eternal one, that they will have known the Father because they know him, and that what is coming is far greater than what they can imagine. And as he continues to reassure them, we read the passage of our focus. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Here, we see Jesus totally for his disciples. He will ask the Father to send another helper. Now, here, it's helpful to understand the Greek word that gets translated another, okay? It's not just a helper, it's another helper, okay? In Greek, you have allos and heteros. One means another of the same kind, and one means another of a different kind. In this case, the another that used is one of the exact same kind. He is sending his Spirit as the helper, and is confirmed in verse 25 as the Holy Spirit. Why do this? Why tell the disciples this now? I mean, they're already confused. They don't fully grasp the reason that Jesus is saying the hour is coming. There's all this confusion going on, and so he promises this. But think about their fear. Why are their hearts troubled? They have been living with, traveling with, and have been with Jesus for a long time now. They're functioning, they're all in. And here their leader, their mentor, their friend is saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. How confusing for them. But in their distress, Jesus offers this gift, the same gift he offers you and I. The word helper, or paraclete in the Greek, is a rich, it's a very rich word. In fact, it's often challenging to translate because it became understood to describe a whole lot of functions. It can mean, and is often translated, advocate, meaning one who vouches for us. Sometimes this advocacy shows up and is translated as counselor. In our culture, we would understand a counselor in the terms of being in a law court and someone who represents their client and vouches and advocates for them. Helper also implies one who enables and empowers. And in another front, it can mean consoler, one who comforts us in our distress. Finally, it can be understood as a function of encouragement, where someone exhorts us beyond all of our limitations. This is the kind of promise by Jesus in this passage. And he assures that while he goes, the disciples will not be left alone. They will not be left as orphans. That while they will not see him, he will be in them through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Think about this. He will be in them. For a moment, consider that you cannot get closer than in. Jesus is for his troubled disciples and all who would come after him by sending his Spirit who is with us by making his home in us. He is for us as the helper who comforts, encourages, advocates, and enables. So we have three portraits: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Our God is with us as one who is for us. Now, repeatedly, I've used these words, with, as someone who is for, and it's a little out of the ordinary. I remember when I first shared it with my wife, she's like, okay, come again. That's not a sentence, right? To use a preposition, okay, and then end with a conjunction is not how English works. Prepositions link us to nouns. Conjunctions link ideas, okay? However, this statement, however highly unusual, produces a very abrupt and vacuous statement that begs the following question: with who and how are they with? For who and how are they for? See, this is on purpose. I want you to have to fill in the blanks today. How is God with us as the one who is for us? For now, I want to share a story of an interaction I had with my wife a long time ago, the beginning of our relationship. And so I was at home for the summer, working a summer job, and I was progressing through that job, and it was the last night before having to return to college the next day. Now, my job was as an outdoor educator, and in that job, we often took the time to develop history-specific props for the programs we ran. So what this means is if we had a group of grade fives that came on a Voyager canoe trip, they would get to use paddles made of solid wood that were made, handmade, to look like the actual paddles the Voyagers used. So you can imagine this is like a fair amount of work. But for me, it got to allow me to do new things and apply some of my love for woodwork. So this particular summer, I decided that I was going to take on the project of building this Voyager canoe box. And essentially, it was what Voyagers would have used to store their personal belongings as they paddled and portaged for many long months. Now, this particular box required dovetailed corners. It required a curved lid. And at that point in my life, it was definitely an untried experiment, especially since I seemed to be committed to not using any power tools. So off I went, okay? It wasn't as easy as maybe I had thought. And so it came to that last night, and the box was not yet done, which for someone who is a slightly perfectionist bent is not something I can leave alone. So with a fairly poor attitude about having to stay up all night before driving to the coast, I decide it's going to be an all-nighter, and I'm going to get this box finished. So down to the shop I go. And I'm working away, and at about midnight, Christina finds her way to the shop. And I ask, like, what are you doing? Like, someone, one of us, should at least get some sleep, okay? And what I didn't share out loud, because I think I've learned a few things about relationships, was that I inherently knew that Christina did not have the skills to help me advance the box. And after some much more subtle protests, she ignored me. And she stayed, and she struck up a conversation of another kind. And before you knew it, hours had gone by, and the box was finished. And she taught me something about how our Father loves us. Because somehow, inherently, she knew that to be with me as one who is for me didn't require changing my circumstances. It didn't require the problem to go away. It required her to be with me, sacrificing her own sleep to offer encouragement, to distract me from my own negative thoughts. Because she was for the completion of the project, and she was for me. So as we finish up, I want you to spend some time asking the following question. If God being with us as the one who is for us represents God's love, what does it look like for you to love others in the exact same way? Our church has been focusing on three specific dream statements, reflecting prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and a difference-making faith. We just spent weeks with Pastor Steve on prayer engagement. I've touched on Holy Spirit empowerment from John 14. And now I want us to focus on the way we live out our faith. So I want you to pause, ask yourself the question, how can you be with others in a way that clearly demonstrates that you are for them, for their very best? How can you do this for your family, for your kids, for your coworkers, for your neighbors? I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And as they do so, I want you to make a plan of action before you leave today. So as we worship together, I want you to consider at least one tangible way that you are going to be with someone as one who is totally for them. And you're going to either write it down or you're going to share it with someone on the way home. So worship with us and consider how you can love in this way.